too much because I have to speak, but we thank you, and it's always good to be with you and to be with you this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As most of you know by now, we're looking at two institutions, if you will, of God. The church, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3:15. The family, you know, children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Ephesians 6:1. And we're looking at them both and seeing how the truths of God's gospel in his church, how he treats his children, which are the saved people. You know, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:27. How he treats his children might help us understand concerning our children. So we've looked at some different things, this child to the adult stage, the authority of the Lord versus the family. But tonight, in the final session of today, we want to look at seven levels of God's disciplinary love. And I'd like to take you to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. Seven layers, seven levels of God's disciplinary love. But starting out tonight in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll break in at verse 5, Hebrews 12 and verse 5, please, 12:5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So the subject is the discipline, the chastening of God with his children, and sometimes he rebukes us. The reason, however, is verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It's a quote from Proverbs, by the way. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So that God's chastening is not done in anger or hate to destroy us. It is done in love. Whom he loves, he chastens. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The fact that he's chastening you shows you he believes you're his son. For is there ever a son that didn't get chastened by a father? Well, verse 8, but if ye are without chastisement, whereof ye are partakers, all are partakers, then are ye, in the old King James word, as bastards, which means illegitimate, and not sons. You see, the neighbor's children, you don't discipline, do you? You'd like to, but you don't. They're not yours. But you have an investment in yours, so you do discipline yours. And if you can do these things and live a life and never have the hand of God chastening you, well, it's because you're not his. But because you're his, he will chasten you, discipline you. Goes on to say in verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now we start to get to his motive. It's for our profit, not our destruction. Partakers of his holiness, more like him, more holy. And we're made of such things. Sometimes we need certain disciplines to get there. Verse 11 acknowledges, now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You probably aren't going to like it when it's happening, but the afterwards, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, you know, holiness, righteousness, to them which are exercised thereby. Not everybody is exercised to learn from God and his ways, you know. And someone has said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Two different results, but it was the same sun. Had to do with the material it was working with. And so those that are exercised thereby, it can be very profitable. And so we come to this great subject tonight in the church, the gospel, and the family. And the seven levels or layers of God's disciplinary love. Also learning family discipline and wisdom from this. And as we just read, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now, we want to look at these. Sometimes we think maybe there's just one level. This is the only reason he chastens. But as you study the scriptures, you're going to see there's different layers, different levels, and you'll see that in your own family too, of reasons why you might bring a negative, a discipline, into a child's life. And so moving on in this direction, the levels of God's disciplinary love, here's the chart, and if you're getting a printout from Mike later, Brother Mike, there's all seven that we're going to look at. That's quick. And now we go to the first one, which is punitive. And that means punishment. We're used to that. They did something wrong. Maybe they hit a brother or sister in the face. It can do damage. You don't want anyone to follow that. And so the purpose of that punishment is punitive. It's so they won't think of repeating it again. It's meant to sting. It's meant to hurt and so on. And it's the punishment level. Now, as we consider that, we want to look here at that level in the Word of God. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to the church here. Now, the church had in it a man who called himself a brother, and he was living in fornication, sexual sin, an illicit sexual relationship, of such nature that the average Gentile didn't do it at the depth he was doing it. And there's other sins listed here too, covetousness, a drunkard, etc. And Paul gives this list here, and we'll just break in at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother, this isn't the world now, this is the brotherhood, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, that's a cheater in business, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. God will judge the world. He said, I don't judge the world. We preach the gospel to them. But there is a responsibility of inside the house, the children of God, those that call themselves a brother, to clean house. And the authority of God here is in these cases, as these things are named and you look at the situation, to put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Excommunication. No company. Earlier it said, don't even eat with him. And so this is extreme, but it's meant to hurt. It's meant to stop the sin, the leaven, from spreading throughout the church. Others will say, well, they do it, nothing happened. You know, I guess I can get away with it too. The house of God is holy, and it's meant to keep that way and clear the testimony in the name of the Lord Jesus. In fact, it doesn't have to be permanent, though. There can be repentance and a way back. And when Paul is discussing that repentance and way back for this very case, it seems, in 2 Corinthians 6, you know what he calls this action? I have it written up here for you. This punishment, which was inflicted of many. So it's the punitive level. It's meant to hurt. It's meant to stop the action. And we do that with children, don't we? Many times you just have to do something to stop it in its tracks. You don't want them or anyone else around them to repeat it. Now, you'll see this level again. Sometimes the church fails, and sometimes God himself steps in directly. So going to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. Now, it's correct. The Lord's Supper, they were turning into a social feast for themselves and getting drunk and not waiting on others and caring about if the others got to eat and everything else, things we didn't see tonight. But he breaks in on this in verse 29, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, or some will have in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so the loaf with his body, they're taking the attention off Christ and his death and his sacrifice, and they're doing it in an unworthy manner and using it for another reason. Well, in verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some were weak, some were sickly, some Christians had died, they went to sleep. Well, that's heavy. Well, verse 31, and if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. It's not that we're condemned with the world, but because we're his own. That's why he's chastening us. And sometimes it's very severe. And we've even seen some cases like that in our modern 21st century. I know my dad was out in a certain assembly in a place I won't name. All right? There was a brother they were having trouble with. It doesn't happen all the time. And there was a sister in the assembly who he felt shouldn't have been visiting another church. He got up in the Lord's Supper, and his ministry pretty well let her have it, okay? As he sat down, the man fell over. The sister who he was admonishing was a nurse and gave him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. He died anyway. My dad said he's never seen anything like it. Well, it happens sometimes. The punitive side of God's judgment. There's church discipline, and it's of God when it's carried out correctly and scripturally, and there's God himself that does it. And so that is a level, and it's meant to cause others not to sin. It's meant to get your attention, and it's something we do with our children, whatever method you choose to use. There's sometimes immediate discipline, and it has to be, or they'll just, you know, children, they'll just keep doing it, and others will imitate them and so on. Now, as scriptural as this is, and there's times for it, it is not the only level or layer of God's loving discipline, so that we must be careful. When a Christian might be sick or going through a trial or even die, we say, they're in some kind of a sin. Well, there are cases that's true. But as we look at these different levels, it's far deeper than that. So we want to move to another layer, to another level of God's discipline here. And we call that the corrective level. The corrective level. You know where that's going to take us, to Jonah. And the scriptures are also in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3:16. They're profitable for correction. Now, correction isn't meant to destroy. In the Corinthian case, many slept. It was over. All right. But in the corrective level, it simply means to change the course of something. The course is wrong. You're not out to excommunicate the person or whatever, but you are out to change their course of action. It is the corrective level. A wonderful example of that would be the prophet Jonah. So if you go to Jonah in the Old Testament, and we'll just look at this briefly, Jonah chapter 1 for a minute. Jonah 1 in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So God instructed his servant to go to a city called Nineveh. It was very wicked. It wasn't Jewish. It was a Gentile city. They were very wicked, and he wanted him to cry against them for their sin. That was the word of the Lord to Jonah, to go to Nineveh. Look what he does in verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't plan to obey. He was under the disillusion. He was disillusioned that you can flee from the presence of God. He thought he could get away from him. And he says he went down to Joppa. He sure did go down, didn't he? He's going to go down to Joppa, and he's going to go down into water. He's going to go down into a fish's or whale's belly, and a whole lot of things have to happen before he ever comes up again. But that's what happens when you go from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and it was going to cost him more than he ever expected. He paid the fare thereof and went down into it and to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He didn't buy a ticket for Nineveh. He bought it for Tarshish to get away from that city. He didn't want to cry against it. It was Gentile, and he didn't care for Gentiles, and so on. Well, verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the ship, so that the ship was like to be broken. Jonah went down in the belly of the ship downstairs and went to sleep during the storm. And a great storm sent by God, and the sailors started to call upon their God. They started to lighten the ship. Finally, somebody woke Jonah up, and he confessed what he had done. He said, "It's not you, it's me." And they were ready to perish. He said, "You're going to have to get rid of me. I'm the problem. Throw me overboard." They didn't want to do that. But as a last resort, they cried for mercy, and they did do that. Okay, they look at verse 15. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from a raging. The minute that man hit the water and went down, the sea got calm. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, Jehovah, and made vows. Even his disobedience, there was a little testimony for God here. Well, look at verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish The Lord in the New Testament calls it a whale, to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. In that sea, going up and down, dark, smelly, the acid of the belly, seaweed. He's in that darkness. You can only imagine what it was like. In that, he finally calls out. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. Verse 7 of chapter 2. He said, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee in thine holy temple." God got him to the point he just was ready to, his soul is fainting. He just gives up. It's all lost. And the very Lord he was running from, he remembered the Lord. Here the chasing of the Lord is going to bring him back to the right direction. Not kill the man, but bring him right back to the right direction. So God uses him. And he goes on to say in verse 9, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." He knows the only answer of salvation is the Lord. He made a vow to God. And when that happened, God had him where he wanted him. Verse 10. "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land." And a man's back on dry land out of the whale's belly. Well, guess what happens next? Chapter 3 and verse 1. "And the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Same command. Go to Nineveh and preach what I tell you to. The second time. What do you think he's going to do the second time? He's going to go to Nineveh. He's been corrected. His course has been changed. So that here's the corrective level of God's chastening. It's simply meant to get us back on the right track sometimes. And it'll bring a negative into our life to stop us from a disastrous course. And so we turn around. It's happened in many cases, okay? And so look at Jonah's reaction in 3:3. "So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." The man's back following the word of the Lord. But being made of what we're made of, it doesn't always come natural, does it? So there is the corrective level of God's discipline. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have learned thy statutes." I remember as a young man, you know, I believed the truth of mom and dad. They taught me in the assembly and that, but I never got it for myself, and we moved away, and I went through a situation where some of the people in the assembly challenged me on what I was believing, and I found it strange. And the assembly, by the way, the eldership was divided at that time. Two kind of liked me, two didn't, and it's just one of those things. But the ones that didn't, the two that liked me gave me a turn to preach as a young man. One of them would just plug his ears when I would preach like that, you know, hey, right in front of everybody. Me being young and a little bit of the flesh, I just preach louder, you know. But anyway, things like that caused me, that rejection caused me to dig in here and say, what does it really say? Is this right when I'm being challenged on? Is it wrong? I need to know. And before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy statutes. And many times the chastening hand of God is to get our attention to know his word and to correct our course. And such was the experience of Jonah. So that we've seen at least two different type of layers so far. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth his children. We've seen the punitive side, but there is this corrective side in which Jonah was never destroyed. He never died, but he simply got to the point where his course was changed to the word of God. God's word is profitable for correction. Now, there's further levels as you study the word of God. We progress on this, and well, there's a picture of Jonah. I didn't get to that. On dry land, and everything changes after that corrective episode. But as we continue with these seven levels, the third one we could call instructive or educative. It's really not meant to punish in any sense of the word. It's not even meant to correct a wrong. It's meant to educate us in the ways of God, to instruct us, and it will take us through negative things so we learn these deeper lessons and be instructed and be educated in the things of God. The word of God also, you know, in 2 Timothy 3:16, is not only profitable for correction, it's profitable for instruction. And so we come here, and it brings us to the great story of Joseph here. Joseph here, and of course the Lord Jesus. There's two examples of this. You say the Lord Jesus, yes. Let's look at that first. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, please. Hebrews 5, speaking of the high priestly ministry of Christ, where he intercedes for believers at the throne of grace and helps guide you through life. Speaking of his role in that, we break in here at verse 7 of Hebrews 5. Verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, speaking of the Lord Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. I believe that takes you back to the Gospels, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, anticipating the cross, drinking that cup. Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. And he was at nigh unto death. I don't understand that. But the Gospels tell us he was nigh unto death, and God had to send angels to strengthen him to go on to do God's will. For he said, not my will, but thine be done. He was in agony. Now look at verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Doesn't say he learned how to obey. He learned obedience. That is, he experienced obedience. He learned the dimension that if you obey God in a sinful world, it's going to hurt. They might crucify you. That if you obey God, not everybody's going to say, praise the Lord, this is a great thing. There's going to be opposition. You're going to suffer. And he learned suffering through obedience. You know what the next verse says? Verse 9. And being made perfect, complete, mature in that area, he became the author of eternal salvation and all of them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a complete, perfect high priest because he has tasted humanity, he has tasted obedience, and in tasting obedience, he learns you suffer down here. So that when you and I obey God, and we maybe get small for it, and people turn against us, or we lose some income, or in some countries you're physically persecuted, you can go to him and he will understand you as a merciful and faithful high priest. Because he's been there, he's learned obedience by that which he suffered. So in that sense, brothers and sisters, though he were a son, our blessed Lord Jesus had to go through the negative in an instructive, educative way, if you will, to be made perfect, to be that perfect high priest relating to people. And so he became a man. And it goes on this. But so our Lord himself, and then in a more human, completely human example like ourselves, there's Joseph in the Old Testament. And you know, Joseph was, well, he was sold as a slave, rejected by his brethren, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife for attempting to rape her, and all kind of negatives. Go to Psalm 105 on this. You see it up there. Psalm 105, if you would. A little commentary in the Psalms on Joseph. Psalm 105. Hundred and fifth Psalm. And we'll break in at verse 16. Psalm 105 and verse 16, please. It says, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. His brothers put him in a pit, lied to their father about him. He's sold as a slave. And then look at verse 18. Whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron. As a slave, his feet are hurt. He's in iron. Later, he was unjustly cast into prison and in more iron. And you say, what wrong did Joseph do? There's none recorded in the Bible. It's his brothers who was wrong. The man was had dreams that he would rule over his brother someday, and there's no wrong that Joseph did. Then why is God doing this to Joseph, unjust suffering? Well, look at the next verse. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The testings, the hot trials of God, called the trial of your faith in 1 Peter 1:7. That God is trying him and teaching him, educating him, until the time that the word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord tried him. One day God's word came and his whole thing turned around. But until that happened, he's in the testing fires of God to see what he's made of. So look at verse 20. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of all his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom, etc. Here's a man who's going to be teaching people. What does he know about life? He was just a young boy when it all happened. Why, he's been in prison. He has suffered. He has tasted unjustness. Will he be able to teach senators wisdom how to deal with people? And so all these things of Joseph's life and being treated cruelly were not a punishment, were not even corrective. It was instructive, educative, to teach him the realities of life and the realities of people, like our blessed Lord Jesus, it's hard to understand, being made perfect. You know, he learned obedience by that which he suffered. So that sometimes, brothers and sisters, the testings of God, the chastenings of God have nothing to do with a wrong. He has something in store for you. But like Moses, before he ever led God's people out of Egypt, he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert, you know. And then earlier he spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court. So he knew how to handle regular people, which Israel was. He knew how to deal with royalty because he was in it. And someday he would stand before Pharaoh to represent his people. And so these are God's way. God's school of educating is different than man's school. And so there is that instructive or educative level of teaching us deeper things in life about God and so on. And Joseph and even our blessed Lord experience that. But as we move on, there's even a fourth level. And there's another one of Joseph, and this one just takes all those experiences, his rejection of his brother, his slavery and all that. And now that he's Lord over all Egypt, all those will play into his leadership. And we go to the next one, and we call it preventive. Preventive. Preventive is you didn't do anything wrong, but God's going to do this to keep you from doing something wrong. To keep you from doing something wrong. You know, if we can go back to this one for a minute here. With our children, do we ever do instructive discipline? Educative discipline? A mother might tell her child as they get a little older, you're going to do your laundry from now on, huh? You're going to start making your own bed. You're going to cook. I have to do it. Yeah. What did they do wrong? Nothing. But they know someday, or it might tell a young man, you need to go out and get a job now. Someday they're going to have to learn the value of money and know how to do these things. So the child will look at it as negative. It was only meant to be educative and instructive. And then we get to the preventive side, as we said, and we do that too, you know. What if a 13-year-old comes up and says, Dad, I'd like the keys to the car tonight. You know, I want to go for a spin. You're saying you can't have them. You're going to prevent him from getting what he wants because you understand that he's not able to handle a car yet. What you want to do is prevent this. That could happen. And so you will say no, and you will take those keys away, and that is preventive discipline. Now, I want to show you an example on that, as you see up there with Paul himself, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, you know, Paul did not get his truth from Bible school. He got it by revelation of Jesus Christ. He didn't even get it from the church, okay? And look at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 12. He says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And so he's caught up to the third heaven where God is. And he says, look at verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Some things he heard, you can't even read in the Bible. He wasn't allowed to tell you. Things that God has decided for now to keep secret. And Paul saw these things in the third heaven in paradise. Now, as we go on in this, look at verse 6, 12:6. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Now, here it comes in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Some type of thorn in the flesh, some physical problem, some guess eyes, and who knows, it might be right. But something bothered his body so that his bodily presence was weak. They said, the man writes great letters, But when he gets here to speak, he's not much to look at or even listen to. His speech is contemptible. But his letters, they're powerful, you know. Why did this happen? Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation. God knew his heart. And, you know, today if somebody had those revelations, they'd be on every TV show, every Christian magazine cover, and they'd be the hero of Christianity. But he said, I'm not going to glory in that. And so God knew he was capable of self-destructing in pride. So God sends something to kind of keep the man bodily low and humble, if you will. And that's called preventive discipline. Look at verse 8. Paul the apostle says this. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. He prayed three times and the answer is no. Look at verse 9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches, in necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. He said, my grace. You can be weak, but that's when you'll know my strength. And so sometimes God knows you pray for a lot of money. He knows what you might do with that lot of money. You pray for a certain person in a relationship. You might know what comes out of that relationship with that certain person. Certain people can handle things and others can't. And sometimes God will deny you and you'll pray and you'll wonder why. And he wants you to know that the strength is only in him, that his grace is sufficient. And he's preventing you from making a disaster of things and preventing me. And he prevented Paul. So there is this level. And we use it on children. And there's things you'll deny your children. And you'll seem a bit cruel to them. But they can't handle it. And you know they can't handle it at that stage in their life. But it's because you love them. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So there is this preventive side as we gave this graphic here. Well, that's four levels we've considered so far. But as we go on, there's still three more to look at. And maybe there's more than that. But we come to what we call the productive level. And that area of chastening is to cause us to produce more. We're called productive. And we'll see an example in a minute. But there's a quotation down here from John 15:2. It says, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth or prunes, that it may bring forth more fruit. And so there is this pruning. And the whole reason you're cutting some good branches off and leaves at the top is so the energy will concentrate down below to produce greater fruit. You know, every branch that beareth fruit, that's not a negative thing. He's going to prune to bear more fruit. Back in February, we have these rose bushes in the back of our yard in Oregon because all the rain, they produce a lot of roses, you know. And right before we left on one of our trips in February, we had to go to the Bahamas of all places in February. But right before that ministry started, my wife goes out there and cuts them down almost to the bottom. I said, he's ruined them. But she knew what she was doing. When we came back in early spring, spring comes very early in Portland, it wasn't soon after that. They're just blooming all over the place. They're still with us today. And so what that caused is getting rid of the excess stuff that really wasn't necessary so we could produce more fruit. So there is this pruning. There is this productive that sometimes God will remove things from your life and my life, and we don't understand why. And yet, it will cause us to reconcentrate our energy, maybe our prayer life, maybe our focus on the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, and cause us to bear more fruit. It's not for a wrong, so there's more right. And so again, whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth. To understand these things, and there's these levels with children. A parent might tell the children sometimes, I know your friends are going out tonight, but you're not. You're going to stay home and do your homework. You just denied them something. Huh? Yeah. But you know they're not doing too good in that subject. And you want them to bear more fruit. You know they can even do better, even if they're doing good. And so there's this taking away of something. And so these are principles we carry down to our own children. And we draw them from this wisdom here. They might be doing all right, but you know they can do better. And so you're not going to let them do necessarily what everybody does, okay? Because you want to get the best out of them. God does that with his children. Every branch that beareth fruit, he prunes it or purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So now we've seen at least five layers or levels to this God who loves and his discipline. And practical ways, and you can think of many examples, how they can carry into the Christian family. But as we move on here to the sixth one, it's informative. Informative. God wants some information. And we're going to look at this. Again, it's not for a wrong done per se. God wants to know where the person is at. Can he be trusted with more? Can I use him in this area? I need to know experientially where this person is at. And God will bring us into a trial again, a trial of faith, wanting to know our heart. One of the ones we know about is Abraham, don't we? God tried Abraham. He tested him. Abraham was not in disobedience. Take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, you know, whom thou lovest, offer him as a burnt offering in Mount Moriah. He was the son of promise, the only son of promise, by the way. And there was a great seed, a great nation, a great offspring that was come to him. But God said, in essence, kill him. Offer him as a burnt offering. And now what? Where's Abraham's heart? Is he trusting in his bringing up of his children and his own? Or is he trusting God to keep this promise? God wants to know. He still has some things for this man to do. So Abraham goes up. He lifts up the knife. And suddenly he hears the voice from the angel of the Lord. Abraham, Abraham, do the child no harm. You know what the reason was, the Lord said in Genesis 22:12? For now I know that thou fearest God, and thou hast not withheld thine only son, whom thou lovest, Isaac. Now I know. You say God knows all things. He does intellectually, for lack of a better word. But I'll tell you, your God wants to know experientially. There's a different dimension to experience. Let me give an example. When we were younger, and my wife was raising the family, including Madeline's mother, my wife didn't travel with me all the time as much as she does today. But I would know because I would have foreknowledge. And when I'd come home from a long trip flying or driving, she'd be there at the door to meet me and give me a very big kiss. I had that foreknowledge. It was going to happen. Was that foreknowledge enough? Did I get to the door and say, no, you don't have to kiss me because I know it? I wanted the experience. There's nothing like the experience in human flesh. Yeah, God knows all things, but he wants to see it. And as this little graphic shows here, now I know that thou fearest God. He was stopped there. And God learned what was in the heart of Abraham. And God reiterated a big blessing to him. That's an informative side, that he simply wants to know where your heart is. You know, with a child, you might do that sometimes. Remember our little granddaughter Ella back home when she was about 3 years old. She used to get into my stuff and I'd shoo her away. And one day I had a bag with my computer and Bible in it. And she went to pick it up for me to take it to the door. And I started to say no. And I stopped. I said, I wonder where maybe she can lift it now. And she picks up and gets it all the way to the front door. I said, the girl can handle it. I can give her a little more responsibility. Now I know. And so there's times parents, you might 16, 17, 18, say, you can take the car out tonight. You really don't want them to. But you need to know if they can handle it. You know, you say, I can't go with you, but take mom with you, you know, or something like that. And you want to know if they can handle it, okay? Or you might finally, as they get a little older, send them to the store and give them some money. You wouldn't do that at 5 or 6 years old. But you want to see, will my change come back? Will they make the purchase? You want to know for greater responsibility. Now, there's another example of this I want to take you to, and it's in 2 Chronicles 32, if you'll go there, on this informative side of God's discipline. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, it will involve King Hezekiah, a good king of Judah. And look in here, we'll get to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and we'll go down to verse 22. Verse 22. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from henceforth. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, was about to destroy Jerusalem. And God sent one angel and destroyed 185,000 soldiers. And the human eye, Hezekiah looked like the hero. And the surrounding countries are honoring this great hero who defeated an enemy with gifts and that. Well, then verse 24. In those days Hezekiah was sick to the death and prayed unto the Lord. And he spake unto him and gave him a sign. And God extended his life 15 years. So the man had God's hand working in his life. But verse 25. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. He started to show the Babylonian princes the treasures if they were his and not God's. And he got proud. Oh, I'm the famous king. My life's been extended. He started to think a lot of himself. But the man was teachable. Look at verse 26. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. The man learned from this, whatever happened, and he humbled himself. He was a godly king. Now, God took him through all this and tested him. And at first he failed, and then he succeeded. And verse 20 succeeded, then verse 27. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasures for silver and gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all manner of pleasant jewels, and so on. What was all this about? And why did God let the Babylonian princes come and see how Hezekiah would react? Look at verse 31. 32:31. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him. Why did God extend his life? God wanted to know something. God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. God wants to know your heart of hearts. Sometimes he'll do something very positive. You say, oh, this is wonderful. How will you handle it? Will you now use it for self or for God? He wants to know what's in your heart. Hezekiah failed at first, but he bounced back. God learned about his hearts of hearts. There's a kingdom coming where he's going to use us. God wants to know these things. So that, brothers and sisters, there is, as we've seen, another level. And it's not for a wrong done. It might even start as a blessing. But the trials of the Lord, he wants to see how we will handle it. Now I know. And these two men obviously went through it. And there are others, and maybe you can relate to that in your own life. And we do that with our children, wanting to know where they're at. And sometimes it's a risk. Sometimes you're not sure what they're going to do, but you need to know for future times. But we want to look at one more level tonight, one more layer tonight. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And as we go to that final level for tonight, it is the recollective or experiential level, wanting us to recollect, remember something from experience that will serve us well in a coming day when we have that experience under our belt, that memory under our belt. And there's an example of all the experiences of life and God taking us through so that it'll play into our mind and be used in the future and so on. And God does that, as we know, with Christians. He tells the Hebrew Christians to call to remembrance the former days when they were afflicted. It was going to serve them well in the future if they called to remembrance. I want to show you that recollective side of God's discipline, working in a way, as you see up there, that will give us experience. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8, an Old Testament example here. As you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, please. Now, as we said earlier with our children, sometimes you'll say, you got to start doing the dishes now, or you got to go out and get a job. Why are you doing that? That seems awful. You might have enough money to feed them well. Why are you? You know someday they might have a family. Someday they're going to have a big job. They know how to have to know how to report for work. They have to know how to handle money. They have to know the value of money. And they're not going to know it unless you give them some experience. And so God takes his children through experiences so for a better day, a bigger day, they'll have that experience to draw back on. Such is the case with the children of Israel going through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. You look here at verse 2, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, there it is again, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. They got hungry at times, they got thirsty at times, but every solution was solved by God giving his word. He gave his word. If they got the manna the right way, they ate. The water would come out of the rock. Look at verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, Neither did thy fathers know that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. You need to know it's just not bread and free bread to cause you to live. You got that manna because you did it my way. You didn't gather extra because it would turn to worms the next day. You gathered just for today. On the sixth day, you gathered double because there'd be none on the seventh day. And so it was by obeying the word of God, they got that manna that fed them. Because they needed to know you don't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Because someday, they were going to get into the promised land. And to drive out the pagan and so on. And there'd be a whole lot to eat there, and they'd be rich. Jump down, if you would, to verse 10. Verse 10. He says, when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, and not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied. I mean more gold, more fruit than you know what to do with. He says, then, verse 14, thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You say, well, it wasn't the Lord. It's my ingenuity. It's my business skills. It's my farming skills. So God says, I let you suffer to a point that you knew it had to be me. Verse 15. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein there were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand has got me this wealth, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, and so on. They had experiences that were hard to burn out of their mind. And it was on purpose they would have these negative experiences. So in a better day, they would not forget God. They would say, no, I remember. And, you know, I've seen things like that in our own life. God has tested us. And I can remember things on financial needs when we first went on into work. And, you know, we didn't know what was going to happen the next day. I can remember in New Jersey in the 1980s when our youngest daughter, Mary Beth, was born. It was a home birth by choice. And there was no money for the oil tank to come in. And it was the coldest winter they ever had. Even part of the ocean froze, the inward part, the shore part of the ocean froze. And there was none to come in. And so we started it. We had a little fireplace in one room. So that's where we brought the baby when she was born. And it said zero there, but it never went out. It didn't stop. So even though we had started the fire, we found out we could use the whole house. Even though it registered zero, we couldn't see any oil on the stick. It never went out. The warm spell came in late January, and the day the warm spell came, a check came in, and we could fill the tanks, and they went out that day that the warm spell came in. Now, it's experiences like that. You can look back on you and say, and I'm worried now. He's been faithful. He was there. You know, as Romans 5:3 tells the Christians, that we also glory in tribulations. For tribulations worketh patience, endurance. And patience, experience. And experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, it goes on to say. And so we gain this experience of knowing our God and knowing his faithfulness. And he can even use us in a day because we have this memory we can go back to and say, yeah, I was there. He was faithful. It's recollective. It's the experiential side. And the Hebrews were going through it. We saw an example in Deuteronomy. And so there, brothers and sisters, it's another level. So this is just like with children. And here they all are listed for you here. The punitive, the punishment, the corrective. This is for a definite wrong. This has changed a bad course you're headed in. This has nothing to do with wrong. It's to educate you so you'll be better in the future. This is to prevent you, for you might be capable of doing something wrong. This is so you produce more productive, informative. God wants to know. And the recollective, experiential, so you'll have greater experience for a future day. You know, 1 Peter 1:7, huh? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, might be found under the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Might not even happen down here, you understand it. But praise, honor to him, the trial of your faith, that he's faithful, that he knows what he's doing. So may God encourage you In whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth. To understand these different levels so we don't psych ourselves out or accuse everybody else of doing wrong all the time. And to see that you can take these. And if God does that with his children because he loves them, can these also work with our children? We've seen families employ them by the grace of God with good results. So we're going to close in prayer in a minute. But once in a while, I know the time's gone, but once in a while, you know I do this and you still invite me back. Is there a brother? I don't know everything. Does something need clarified? Or would you like to add something from the word or your experience, brother in the assembly tonight, any brother that just wants to say something on this children raising in the ways of God and this gospel and discipline and so on? I should have told you that in the beginning. I was going to do that. Well, that means you either all understood, or it could mean other things. May God give you good understanding. We'll be with you one more session in the morning. We still have some things to say on child raising. We're going to look at living the Christian life, which will have to do also with raising a family, in light of the judgment seat of Christ. Also, we're going to understand that while there's a judgment seat of Christ, for the unbeliever, there's another type of judgment. There's two judgments, the great white throne judgment. But that'll be tomorrow in the teaching and the gospel. And please pray for God's blessing on that. Let's close in prayer.